We continue now with the Roman bravery for winter and the feast of February 11th, the apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It is evident to all that pilgrimages of this kind of revived faith in a world grown indifferent have given inspiration to the profession of Christian faith and have wonderfully increased devotion to the Immaculate Virgin. The Christian people have priests as leaders in this wonderful profession of faith who bring their flocks there. Even bishops frequently visit the holy spot, lead pilgrimages, and take part in the more solemn feasts. And it is not uncommon for the eminent cardinals of the Roman Church themselves to be seen as humble pilgrims. The Roman pontiffs themselves also have, out of their piety towards the Immaculate of Lourdes, showered many noble gifts upon the sacred temple. Pius IX enriched it with sacred indulgences, giving it the privilege of an arch-confraternity and the title of a minor basilica, and delegated his apostolic legate in France to crown with solemn rites the statue of the Mother of God venerated in that place. Leo XIII also granted very many favors, jubilee indulgences on the 25th anniversary of the apparition, and promoted pilgrimages by his authority and suggestion, and ordained that the solemn dedication of the church under the title of the Rosary should be done in his name. Moreover, he crowned all these favors by granting, at the request of many bishops, the celebration of a solemn feast under the title of the Apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary Immaculate, with a proper office and mass. Finally, Pius X, out of devotion to the Mother of God, granted the petition of many bishops that this feast should be extended to the universal church. February 12th, the seven holy founders of the Order of Servants of the Blessed Virgin Mary. When in the 13th century the most cultured peoples of Italy were divided by bloodthirsty factions and by the dreadful schism fostered by Frederick II, the merciful providence of God raised up among others remarkable for holiness seven men of the nobility of Florence, who were united by mutual affection and afforded a notable example of brotherly love. These men were Bonofilio Monaldi, Bonagiunto Manetti, Manettus del Antella, Amadeus de Amadei, Hugo Lippi, Gerard Sostegni, and Alexis Falconieri. In the year 1233, on the feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin, while they were fervently praying in a certain convent of pious men called the Praisers, each one of them was urged by the Mother of God herself in a vision to embrace a more holy and more perfect life. Therefore, having first conferred on the matter with the Bishop of Florence, these seven men, laying aside their wealth and rank and clothing, themselves in hair shirts, under very old and ragged garments, on September 8th, withdrew to a humble retreat in the country, desiring to begin their holier life on the very day when the Mother of God herself began her own most holy life upon earth. God showed by a miracle that their manner of life was pleasing to him. For one day shortly afterwards, when these seven men were begging alms from door to door throughout the city of Florence, it happened that they were acclaimed by the voices of children, among whom was St. Philip Benizi, then only 5 months old, as the servants of Blessed Mary, which was to be always their title in the future. Wherefore, to avoid crowds of people, and led by their love of solitude, they all withdrew to the solitude of Monte Cenario, and there adopted a manner of life almost heavenly. For they lived in caves, took no food but herbs and water, and subdued their bodies by vigils and other austerities, continually meditating on the Passion of Christ and the sorrows of his afflicted mother. On Good Friday, when they were absorbed in fervent prayer, the Blessed Virgin appeared to them all in person a second time, and showed them the somber habit they were to adopt, and told them that she wished them to found a new order of religious in the church, whose mission was to cultivate and spread devotion to the sorrows which she endured beneath the cross of the Lord. Holy Peter, the illustrious martyr of the order of preachers, learned this from familiar association with these holy men, and also from a strange vision of the Mother of God. It was at his instance that they founded the regular order under the title of Servants of the Blessed Virgin, which later was approved by the Sovereign Pontiff Innocent IV. These holy men were soon joined by many companions and began to preach Christ crucified everywhere in the towns and cities of Italy, especially in Tuscany. They brought civil feuds to an end, brought back almost innumerable sinners to the paths of virtue. Not only Italy, but France, Germany, and Poland benefited by their evangelical labors. Finally, after having diffused the good odor of Christ far and wide, and also being illustrious in the glory of miracles, they passed to the Lord. In life they were one in their love of religion and of their true brotherhood. In death they were united in one tomb and in the veneration of the people. Popes Clement XI and Benedict XIII confirmed the undivided worship which had been paid to them for many centuries. Leo XIII approved their veneration and recognizing the miracles wrought thereafter by God in answer to their collective invocation, proceeded to their formal canonization in the 50th year of his priesthood, and ordered that their office and mass should be said every year throughout the church. February 22nd, St. Peter's Chair at Antioch. The solemn feast of today was called St. Peter's Chair by our forefathers because it is said that on this day, Peter, first of the apostles, took possession of his episcopal chair. Rightly, therefore, do the churches honor the feast of that chair, which the apostle accepted for the salvation of the churches, as the Lord said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Therefore the Lord named Peter the foundation of the church, and it is therefore right that the church should honor this foundation, upon which the lofty structure of the ecclesiastical edifice is built. The psalm which has been read says very suitably, "Let them exalt him in the church of the people, and praise him in the chair of the ancients. Blessed be God who has commanded the blessed apostle Peter to be exalted in the church. For it is just that we should honor in the church this foundation by which it rises to heaven." In keeping today the feast of this chair, we honor the office of the priesthood. Individual churches pay to one another this tribute of mutual respect, for the more the priestly office is honored, the more the dignity of the church is enhanced. Since religious observance has introduced this feast into the life of the church, I wonder why some infidels of today are sunk so deep in error that they place food and wine upon the tombs of the dead, as though souls which have departed from the body were in need of bodily refreshment. February 23rd, St. Peter Damian. Peter was born at Ravenna of respectable parents. His mother, wearied with the care of a large family, abandoned him when he was still at the breast, but one of her female servants took and fed him when he was almost dying. She gave him back when the mother's natural affection returned. After the death of both parents, he lived as a servant with a brother who treated him like the lowest slave. At this time, he gave a remarkable proof of his faith in God and his filial piety. He happened to find a sum of money, but instead of satisfying his own hunger, he gave it to a priest to offer the holy sacrifice for the forgiveness of his father's sins. Another of his brothers, called Damian, after whom it is said he was named, affectionately adopted him and had him educated. He progressed so rapidly that he was the admiration of his masters. When he became proficient in the liberal sciences, he taught them with great success. Meanwhile, to subdue the body to the spirit, he wore a hair shirt under comfortable clothing, and he artfully practiced fasting, watching, and praying. In the ardor of youth and grievously tormented by the stings of the flesh, he extinguished the flames of oncoming lust by plunging into the cold waters of a river at night, or he would visit holy sanctuaries and recite the entire Psalter. His charities to the poor were unceasing, and when he provided them with a meal, which happened frequently, he would wait upon them himself. To lead a more perfect life, he became a religious at the monastery of Evellano in the diocese of Gubbio of the Order of the Monks of the Holy Cross of Fonte Evellano, founded by Blessed Ludolfo, disciple of St. Romuald. He was sent by his abbot, not long after, to the monastery of Pomposia, and then to that of St. Vincent at Pietra Petrusa, and edified both houses by his preaching, admirable teaching, and his holy life. At the death of the superior of Evellano, he was recalled to that monastery and made its superior. The institute benefited so much by his government, not only by the new monasteries which he founded in several places, but also by the most holy regulations he drew up, that he was justly looked upon as the second founder of the order and its brightest ornament. The salutary zeal of Peter was made a blessing also to convents of other rules than his own, to houses of canons, and to the laity. He was a benefactor in many ways to the diocese of Urbino. He aided Bishop Cenzo in a most important lawsuit, and assisted him both by advice and labor in the right administration of his diocese. He excelled in contemplation of divine things, in bodily austerities, and in other examples of proved holiness. Influenced by these things, Pope Stephen IX, in spite of his extreme reluctance, created him a cardinal of the Holy Roman Church and bishop of Ostia. Peter proved worthy of these honors by distinguishing his virtue and by a fitting discharge of his episcopal office. In these anxious times, he greatly sustained the Church of Rome and the Supreme Pontiffs by his teaching, his missions as legate, and various other labors he undertook. He strove earnestly even unto death against simony and the heresy of the Nicolaites. By driving out such evils, he reconciled Milan to the Roman Church. He courageously resisted the anti-popes Benedict and Cadalus. He deterred Henry IV, King of Germany, from an unjust divorce of his wife. He restored the people of Ravenna to allegiance to the Roman pontiff and absolved them from interdict. He reformed the canons of Velletri and brought them to a holier life. There was scarcely a single cathedral church, especially in the province of Urbino, for which Peter did not do some good deserving of recognition. Gubbio, for some time under his care, was relieved by him of many evils. He made improvements in many other churches, as if each were his special charge. When he resigned the dignities of cardinal and bishop, he gave up nothing of his former zeal in helping his neighbors. He extended the practice of fasting on Fridays in honor of the Holy Cross of Jesus Christ, of the recitation of the little office of the Blessed Mother of God, and of keeping Saturday as especially devoted to her. He deserves credit for also promoting the custom of using the discipline in expiation of sin. At length, famous for holiness, learning, miracles, and glorious works, on his return from Ravenna as legate, he passed to Christ on the 8th of the calends of March, February 22nd, at Faenza. His body, famous for many miracles in the Cistercian church there, is devoutly honored by the people. The citizens of Faenza have chosen him as their patron before God, having several times experienced his protection from danger even in these days. Indeed, the sovereign pontiff, Leo XII, by advice of the Congregation of Sacred Rites, extended to the Universal Church an office and mass in his honor as a confessor bishop, which were already being celebrated in some dioceses, and in the Camaldese Felice Order, and added the title of Doctor. February 24th, or 25th in leap year, St. Matthias, Apostle. The foundations thereof are in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Why are the apostles and prophets called foundations? Because their authority bears up our weakness. Why are they called gates? Because through them we enter the kingdom of God. For they preach to us, and when we enter through them, we enter through Christ, for he is the gate. And whereas it is written that Jerusalem has 12 gates, Christ is the one gate, and Christ is also the 12 gates, for he is in the 12 gates, and therefore the apostles are 12 in number. There is a great mystery in the signification of this number 12. You shall sit, says our Lord, upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But if there are 12 thrones, there is no throne for Paul, the 13th apostle, to take his seat and judge. And yet he said that he was to judge not only men, but angels. Which angels, unless the fallen angels? Know you not, he says, that we shall judge angels? The multitude might answer him, Why dost thou boast that thou art about to judge? Where is thy throne? The Lord said that there were to be 12 thrones for the 12 apostles. One, Judas, fell indeed, but holy Matthias was appointed to his place, and so the number of 12 thrones was filled up. First, find the place where thou shalt sit, and then threaten that thou wilt judge. Let us therefore consider what these 12 thrones mean. The mysterious term signifies a sort of universality, for the church was to spread through all the earth, whence this edifice is styled a building together unto Christ. And therefore there are 12 thrones, since mankind is to come from all quarters to be judged, and in like manner there are 12 gates to the heavenly city, because mankind will come from all quarters to enter it. So not only the 12 and the Apostle Paul, but all who are to judge will have part in these 12 thrones, according to this notion of universality, even as all who enter must enter by one or other of the 12 gates. For the four quarters of the earth, east, west, north, and south, are constantly mentioned in the Scriptures. From all those four winds, as the Lord declares in the Gospel, that he will gather his elect from the four winds, therefore from all those four winds is the church called. But how is it to be called? On every side it is called in the name of the Trinity. Not otherwise is it called than by baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Therefore, four being taken thrice, the number 12 is found. February 27th, or 28th in leap year, Saint Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows, Confessor. Gabriel, born at Assisi in Umbria of a respectable family, and called Francis in memory of his seraphic fellow townsmen, showed from boyhood an excellent disposition of soul. As a youth, when studying letters at Spoleto, he seemed for a time to be allured by the empty beauty and pomp of the world. But by the gift of the merciful God, who had already called him to the perfection of a Christian life when he had fallen sick, he began to tire of the vanity of the world and to desire immortal treasures alone. But to quicken his obedience to the call of God, it happened that as he saw the celebrated image of the Blessed Virgin being carried with solemn pomp outside the precincts of the Church of Spoleto, he experienced the flame of divine love, and at the same time decided to enter the Institute of the Clerks of the Passion of Jesus. Therefore, after overcoming no slight difficulties, he joyfully donned the somber habit in the secluded place of Moravalle, and chose to be called Gabriel of Our Lady of Sorrows, to recall forever the memory of her joys and griefs. In the novitiate, day by day, he became conspicuous for regular observance and for the exercise of all the virtues, and in a short time he came to be considered a pattern of perfect holiness, not only by his companions and his seniors, but also beyond the confines of the monastery. He became a sweet odor in Christ in every place. An assiduous devotee of the Lord's Passion, he spent days and nights meditating upon it. He was drawn by unbelievable zeal towards the Holy Eucharist, a memorial of that Passion, and when he nourished himself with it, he burned with seraphic ardor. There was nothing more noticeable than his filial piety towards the great Mother of God. He was accustomed to pay her honor with every type of devotion, but especially to contemplate her stricken and afflicted by the sufferings of Jesus, with such sorrow that he shed floods of tears. The sorrowful virgin was, as it were, the whole reason of his being and the teacher of the holiness that he had acquired. As a result, all his associates shared the one opinion that this servant of God had been inspired from on high, so that the cult of Mary of Sorrows, through his example, might receive a great increase. Among other virtues, he especially loved Christian humility and obedience, for he considered himself the least of all. He therefore strove eagerly to do all the most menial work of the house, and he most diligently performed not only the direct commands, but even the unexpressed wishes of his superiors. Curbing his senses and accustoming himself to a life of austerity, he retained unfaded the flower of his virginity, and completely crucified to the world, he lived to God alone, enjoying an intimate familiarity with his Lord. And so, at Asola, in the Abruzzi, filling the short span of his life with so many noble virtues, consumed by the fire of charity rather than by disease, and refreshed by the aid of the Mother of God, his soul flew to heaven in a most peaceful journey in the year 1862, at the age of 24. Then, as he had been made illustrious by God through miracles, Pope Pius X added him to the number of the blessed in heaven. Likewise, the Supreme Pontiff Benedict XV, in 1920, 200 years after the foundation of the Institute of the Passion, on the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord, decreed the honors of the saints to the blessed youth, and Pius XI extended his office in Mass to the Universal Church. March 4th, Feast of St. Casimir, Confessor. Casimir was the son of Casimir, King of Poland, and of Elizabeth of Austria. When still a boy, he was put under the care of the best masters, who trained him in piety and learning. He sharply chastised his youthful limbs with a hair shirt, and wore himself to a shadow by frequent fasting. He spurned the softness of a royal bed, and lay on the hard floor. In the dead of night, he would go out secretly and prostrate himself on the ground before the doors of the churches, crying to God for mercy. The Passion of Christ was a frequent subject of meditation, and when he assisted at Mass, his mind was so fixed on God that he seemed to be lifted out of himself. Great was his zeal for the propagation of the Catholic faith and the suppression of the Ruthenian schism, wherefore he persuaded his father to pass a law forbidding the schismatics to build new churches or to repair dilapidated ones. Such was his charity to the poor and all sufferers that he won the name of father and defender of the needy. At the end of his life, when critically ill, he bravely affirmed his regard for his virginity, which he had kept unimpaired from the cradle. Physicians advised him to seek relief from his sufferings by sacrificing his chastity, but he firmly determined rather to die. Made perfect in a short time and rich in virtue and merit, he foretold the day of his death and gave back his soul to God in his 25th year, surrounded by priests and religious. His body was taken to Vilna and is famous for many miracles. For not only was a dead girl raised to life, but the blind recovered their sight, the lame the use of their limbs, and persons with various ailments regained their health at his tomb. And he appeared in the sky to a small party of Lithuanians who were afraid of a sudden attack by a large force, and gave them a remarkable victory. Leo X was induced by these miracles to add his name to the list of the saints. March 6th, Saints Perpetua and Felicitas, Martyrs. Perpetua and Felicitas were arrested during the persecution of the Emperor Severus in Africa, together with Rovocatus, Saturnius, and Secundulus, and were thrust into a dark dungeon where Satyrus was added to their company. They were as yet catechumens, but shortly afterwards they were baptized. After a few days, they and their companions were led forth from prison to the court, and after a glorious profession of faith, were condemned by the procurator, Hilarion, to the beasts. Thereupon they went down to the prison, rejoicing, and there they were refreshed with many visions, and fired with longing for the martyr's palm. Neither the repeated prayers and tears of Perpetua's father, a man of extreme old age, nor her motherly love for her baby son still at the breast, nor the atrocity of torture, could shake her faith in Christ. As the day of the spectacle came close, Felicitas was afflicted with great sorrow, lest it should be put off, since she was 8 months with child, and the law forbade pregnant women to be put to the torture. But at the prayers of her fellow martyrs, her delivery was hastened, and she gave birth to a daughter. While she was groaning in the pains of childbirth, one of the jailers said to her, "What will you do when thrown to the beasts, if you groan thus now?" She replied, "Now it is I who suffer, but then another will be within me, who will suffer on my behalf, seeing that it is for him that I am to suffer." At length the noble-hearted women were brought into the amphitheater, in the sight of all the people, on the nones of March, March 7th, and were first beaten with scourges. Then they were tossed for some time by a ferocious cow, beaten with lashes, and dashed on the ground. Lastly, together with their companions who had been attacked by various beasts, they were slain with blows of the sword. Pope Pius X raised the feast of these holy martyrs to the rite of a double for the universal church, and ordered it to be kept on March 6th. March 7th, St. Thomas Aquinas, confessor and doctor of the church. That most blessed man, Thomas, illustrious ornament of the Christian world and light of the church, was born of noble parents, Landulf, Count of Aquino, and Theodora of Naples. While still a little child, he displayed the affection of his future devotion to the Mother of God. When he found a parchment on which the angelic salutation was written, he clasped it too tightly and refused to give it to his nurse. When his mother took it by force, he wept and tried to regain it, and when it was finally restored to him, he swallowed it. At the age of 5, he was entrusted to the care of the Cassinese monks of St. Benedict. Thence he was sent to Naples for his studies, and while still a youth, entered the order of preachers. But his mother and brothers were displeased and sent him to Paris. On the journey, he was waylaid by his brothers, who imprisoned him in the citadel of the castle of San Giovanni, where they made attempts to induce him to abandon his holy resolution. They even brought in a woman to weaken his constancy, but he drove her away with a firebrand. Then the holy youth fell on his knees in prayer before a crucifix, and having fallen asleep, it seemed to him that angels were girding his loins. From that time forward, he never experienced any sensation of lust. His sisters came to the castle to induce him to give up his pious purpose, but he persuaded them to despise earthly cares and to devote themselves to the practice of the heavenly life. He escaped from the castle by a window and returned to Naples. From here he was sent by Brother John the Teutonic, Master General of the Order of Preachers, to Rome, and then to Paris to study philosophy and theology under Albert the Great. At the age of 25, he received the title of master and began to lecture publicly on philosophy and theology with distinction. He always prayed before beginning to read or write. When in difficulties with texts of Holy Scripture, he added fasting to prayer. That's why he used to tell his companion, Brother Reginald, that everything he accomplished was a gift of God, and not so much the result of his own zeal and labor. While he was praying earnestly before an image of the crucified at Naples, he heard the words, "Thomas, thou hast written well of me. What reward wilt thou that I give thee?" He answered, "None other, Lord, but thyself." He pored assiduously over the works of the fathers, and there was no branch of literature in which he was not well read. His writings surpass others in their number, variety, and clearness in explaining difficult points, so that his fruitful and pure teaching, wonderfully in harmony with the truths of Revelation, is very much suited to refute thoroughly the errors of all times. Urban IV summoned him to Rome and commanded him to compose the ecclesiastical office for celebrating the feast of Corpus Christi. He refused all honors offered to him, even the archbishopric of Naples, which was offered him by Clement IV. He never neglected preaching the word of God, and once, as he was doing so during the octave of Easter in the Basilica of St. Peter, a woman who touched the fringe of his garment was healed of an issue of blood. He was sent by Blessed Gregory X to the Council of Lyon, but fell sick at the monastery of Fossa Nova, where, despite suffering, he composed a commentary on the Canticle of Canticles. He died there in the year of salvation, 1274, on the Nones of March, March 7th, at the age of 50. He was famous for miracles after his death. When these were proved, he was added to the number of the saints by John the 22nd in 1323. His body was translated to Toulouse at the command of Blessed Urban V. Since he resembled the angels not only in innocence but also in intellect, he received the appropriate name of the Angelic Doctor, which was confirmed by St. Pius V. And Leo XIII, willingly hearkening to the prayers and wishes of almost all the bishops of the Catholic world for the purpose of destroying systems of philosophy at odds with the truth and for the increase of scientific knowledge and the common good of mankind, after consultation with the Congregation of Sacred Rites, declared and established by his apostolic letters that Thomas is the patron in heaven of all Catholic schools. March 8th, St. John of God, Confessor. John of God was born of Catholic and devout parents in the town of Montemor, Onova, in the Kingdom of Portugal. The lot to which the Lord had elected him was distinguished. At the very hour of his birth, this was clearly foretold when an unusual light was shining over his home and a bronze bell was ringing without human aid. Recalled from a lax way of living by the grace of God, he began to give an example of great holiness. A sermon he heard on the Word of God so encouraged him to better things that from the very beginning of this more holy life, he seemed to have attained the height of perfection. He gave all he possessed to the poor who were in prison. He showed his contempt of self in public by such unusual penances that many thought he was seriously afflicted with lunacy, and he was thrown into the prison for the insane. But John, all the more inflamed with celestial charity, collected alms from the devout sufficient to build two large hospitals in the city of Granada. Here he also founded the new order of Brother Hospitallers, with which he enriched the church. Its object was to assist the sick, both in their spiritual and corporal wants. It spread far and wide throughout the world. He often carried the sick poor on his own shoulders to the hospital, and there he provided them with everything they could want, whether for soul or body. His charity was also exercised outside the hospital. He secretly provided food for needy widows, and especially for virgins whose virtue was in danger, and with indefatigable zeal he labored to drive out the lust of the flesh from those of his neighbors who were stained with this vice. On the occasion of an immense fire breaking out in the Royal Hospital of Granada, John fearlessly rushed into the flames, ran through the several wards taking the sick upon his shoulders, and saving the beds from the flames by passing them through the windows, although half an hour in the middle of the flames, which now raged with wildest fury, by the mercy of God, he came forth uninjured to the astonishment of the whole city, thus clearly showing to the disciples of love that the fire which burned outside of him was weaker than the fire which burned within him. He excelled in every kind of austerity, in the most humble obedience, extreme poverty, zeal for prayer, contemplation of divine things, and a wonderful devotion to the Blessed Virgin, and he was noted for the gift of tears. At length, falling seriously ill, he fervently received all the sacraments of the church. Though reduced to the state of utter weakness, he dressed himself, rose from his bed, fell on his knees, devoutly took the image of Christ the Lord hanging on the cross into his hands, pressed it to his heart, and died as it were, in the kiss of the Lord, on the 8th of the Ides of March, March 8th, in the year 1550. His body remained in this attitude, holding the crucifix, for about 6 hours after his death, until it was forcibly removed. The whole city came to see the corpse which remained in such a strange position, giving forth a remarkably fragrant odor. Made famous by many miracles before and after death, the sovereign pontiff, Alexander VIII, added him to the number of the saints, and Leo XIII, at the desire of the bishops of the Catholic world, and after consulting the Congregation of Rites, declared him the patron in heaven of all hospitals and sick persons of every place, and ordered that his name should be invoked in the litany for the dying. March 9th, St. Francis of Rome, widow. Francis, a noble matron of Rome, gave clear examples of virtue from her earliest years. She despised all childish amusements and worldly pleasures, her chief delight being solitude and prayer. When 11 years old, she resolved to consecrate her virginity to God and enter a convent. But she humbly yielded to the wishes of her parents and married a young and rich nobleman, Lorenzo Ponziani. As far as it was possible, she observed in the married state the austerities of the more perfect life to which she had aspired. She carefully shunned theatrical entertainments, banquets, and other such amusements. Her dress was of wool and extremely plain. Whatever time remained after her domestic duties was spent in prayer and works of charity to her neighbors. But her zeal was mainly exercised in endeavoring to persuade the Roman matrons to shun the world and vanity in dress. It was with a view to this that she founded, during her husband's life, the House of Oblates of the Congregation of Monte Oliveto, under the rule of Saint Benedict. She bore not only with heroic patience her husband's banishment, the loss of all her goods, and the trouble which befell her whole family, but was frequently heard to give thanks, saying with holy Job, "The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." At the death of her husband, she fled to the above-mentioned House of Oblates. Barefoot and with a rope tied around her neck, she fell to the ground and humbly and tearfully begged to be added to their number. Her petition being granted, she, though mother of the whole community, glorified in calling herself the servant of everyone, a worthless woman, and a vessel of dishonor. She displayed the contempt she had for herself by her conduct as well as by her expressions. Thus, when returning from a vineyard in the suburbs, she would go through the city, sometimes carrying faggots on her head, sometimes driving an ass covered with them. She cared for the poor and bestowed abundant alms upon them. She visited the sick in the hospitals and consoled them, not only with corporal food, but with spiritual advice. She was untiring in her endeavors to bring her body into subjection by watchings, fasting, wearing a hair shirt and an iron girdle, and by frequent disciplines. Her food, which she took but once in the day, consisted of herbs and pulse, and her only drink was water. But she would sometimes relent at the request of her confessor, to whose words and wishes she carefully attended. Her contemplation of the divine mysteries, and especially of the Passion of our Lord, was made with such intense fervor and abundance of tears that she seemed as though she would die of grief. Frequently, too, when she was praying, and above all after having received the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist, she would remain motionless, with her soul fixed on God and wrapped in heavenly contemplation. The enemy of mankind, seeing this, endeavored to frighten her from her attitude by insults and blows, but she feared him not, invariably baffled his attempts, and by the assistance of her guardian angel, whose visible presence was granted to her, she gained a glorious victory. She was favored with the gift of healing in the sick, and also with that of prophecy. She foretold future events, and could read the secrets of hearts. More than once, when she was intent on prayer, either in the middle of a gushing stream or even in a storm, she was not touched by the water. On one occasion, when all the bread they had was scarcely enough to feed three sisters, at her prayers, the Lord multiplied it, so that after 15 were satisfied, there was enough left to fill a basket. At another time, when the sisters were gathering wood outside the city in the month of January, she completely satisfied their thirst with bunches of fresh grapes, miraculously plucked from a vine. At length, famous for good works and miracles, she passed to the Lord at 56 years. The sovereign pontiff, Paul V, added her to the number of the saints. And thus we come to the end of the Roman Breviary for winter. We trust and pray that these tapes have been very helpful, inspiring, and interesting for you. Please listen to them often and pray for those who made these tapes available to you. We request your help in letting others know that you can obtain these tapes from Patrick Henry, 7067 South Tumbleweed Drive, Safford, Arizona. That's Patrick Henry, 7067 South Tumbleweed Drive, Safford, Arizona, 85546. Thank you, and may Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need.